Praise the Lord for another Lord's Day together where He has brought us all here on the day we remember the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the day we come and find comfort that while we may be faithless, He is ever faithful. He will never disown Himself. And we come and we worship Him and we remember together that we are forgiven people. Christian, you are, we've heard it already, we are a forgiven people. And we rejoice together in the blood of Christ. And not only are we forgiven, but we are victorious. We rejoice together in the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in Him. And the same power that God the Father used by the Holy Spirit to raise up Jesus Christ from the dead is now at work in us, His people. That same power that brought Christ from the earth into the heavenlies is now at work in us, sanctifying us and seeing to bringing us safely home and granting us a joy in this journey in Christ along the way. And that's what today's sermon focuses on, is the joy of Christian friendships, the joy of Christian relationships, and the role that prayer and a good conscience plays in our relationships with one another. And so with that in mind, let's stand together and listen to the Word of God. You'll notice that I'm now adding on verses 20 through 25 to the reading. So we're coming to the close of the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to start with verse 7 and read through verse 25 and focus on verses 18 and 19. These are the verses of focus today. You'll notice it's about prayer and a good conscience and about good relationships with one another. And the title of today's sermon is Prayer and Beautiful Church Relationships. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, today's text is a continuation of thought from last week's text. So by way of review very quickly, remembering what we learned last week from verse 17 about loving our church leaders is, first of all, we have duties towards our church leaders. The first word that we saw there was obedience, which speaks of confidence, which speaks of a leaning into the teaching of the church leader. And this word, not exclusively, but primarily is related to how we as church members, what our spiritual, intellectual, soulful posture is towards our church leaders when they teach, when they preach. The next duty that we saw from last week is that we are to be submissive to our church leaders. And this word is primarily in regard to the shepherding process. That as church members, we are called to participate in this process of shepherding, to submit ourselves to this process of growth that God has designed into His church. There may not always be agreement. That's not the emphasis in this text. The idea is a focus on listening and learning and a participation in the process of sanctification, of shepherding that God has designed in His church. And we are to do this in a way that brings joy to our church leaders. We are to ponder, to proactively consider how we can participate in this process of obedience and shepherding in a way that brings joy to our church leaders. And conversely, we are to specifically consider how we can avoid bringing grief to our church leaders in their ministry to us. Now, there are reasons given to us in last week's texts for emphasizing why we are called to do this as church members. First of all, is that the church leaders watch out for our souls. And so they have a very special duty to care for and to watch out for the souls of all the members of the church. And the soul watchfulness is a process that all of us as Christians would certainly want to participate in and want to have the greatest profit from in how God has designed His church. So that's the first reason, is that they are called to watch out for our souls, our church leaders. Next, the church leaders must give account to the Good Shepherd. So this obedience and this submission and this attempt to bring joy to our church leaders in their preaching, in their teaching, and in their shepherding is also given to us because they must give account to the Lord Jesus Christ for their work as leaders in the church, for the souls that they watch after. And then finally, the reason is because it's profitable for us as Christians. God has designed this as a part of the way that He brings increase to our souls, that He brings increase of joy and gladness and maturity and strength. All forms of profit are available to us as church members in this process. And so, moving into today's text, and I'll read it to you, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So, the woven into this is the likely presence, but certainly the potential for the presence of strain in the relationship between the church leaders and the church members in this particular setting. And so now the author of the book of Hebrews includes himself in with the church leaders who are there present and says, pray for us. And brings a unity and a togetherness to the phrase so that the hope would be that relationships are built through prayer and through honorable activities towards one another, which is what we'll see is the foundation for the good conscience of the leaders, is an honorable, a good activity, a good heart towards one another, a striving after what is best for one another. Lane, in his commentary, says, a sustained concern to resolve the tension between the community and those in a leadership role accounts for the request for prayer and the appearance of self-commendation in verse 18. The formulation of verse 18b is clearly apologetic. It defends the integrity of the motives and conduct of the leaders whose counsel and guidance the community appears to have resented. What is striking is the writer's identification with the leaders through the use of the first person plural forms in verse 18 before speaking more directly in the first person singular form in verse 19. He is to be included among the leaders to whom obedience and respect for authority are to be tendered. The writer directs the members of the house church to keep praying for us. He knew that resentment would be dissolved and tensions relaxed if the community would continue to intercede earnestly for those entrusted with the pastoral oversight of each of their number. Now, before we go any further in today's sermon, I really want to emphasize to all of us, again, the key principle that I presented to us last week at the opening of last week's sermon. And that is that Jesus Christ is the only good shepherd. John 10, verses 14 through 16, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So we see here that Jesus Christ is the only good shepherd. He is perfect always, completely perfect in all of his motives. He is perfectly kind in his guidance. He is infinitely powerful and able to deliver on his promises. And he sees all threats to his sheep. And we are all the sheep of his pasture. Foothills Christian Assembly, the only good shepherd for all of us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the only king and the only ultimate leader for every single one of us in our church and in every church. Christ laid down his life for his flock. And by doing this, he has permanently delivered all of us from all of his and our enemies. And so whatever we go through, whatever sacrifices we make for one another, we know that the only sacrifice that has power is the life of Christ that he offered up on our behalf. He is our shepherd. He was the sacrifice that freed us permanently from our sin. And now Christ is our risen King. And he knows every single one of us. He knows us by name. And those who belong to him, he is bringing them in all over the world. And as we say often,
amen.
Thank you. As we say, yeah, that's right. See, Quentin's getting us going. As we say often, those who belong to Christ, they hear his voice. His sheep hear his voice. And so the whole point of church leadership is for us all to hear his voice. That's what we're all after together, is to hear the voice of Jesus and to remain close to him so that he guides us and we stay close to his rod and to his staff so that we are always under his guidance and his protection, his correction, his shaping, his working in us together day by day. So, now the author of Hebrews goes on to appeal to the readers explicitly as a fellow member of the one flock of Christ. The author includes himself as a fellow member in the one flock of Christ, united together under their only Lord, Christ Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Because you see, the situation that is in place here for the author of Hebrews is there's two very real opportunities for distance, for a divide, maybe even a wedge, maybe even a brokenness to develop in the relationship that he had with these Hebrew Christians that he had written to. Number one, possible relational distance. The author, as you will recall, has had many hard things to say to these Hebrew Christians throughout the course of this book, even going so far as to suggest that some of them were dangerously close to shipwrecking their faith on the shoals of apostasy. Now that will bring relational tension, yes? That will bring relational tension, yes? And next, we know there's geographic distance. The author had been separated from them by some distance and thus had been unable to guard those relationships as well as he desired to do because of the lack of time together face to face. And so with that in mind, we're going to zoom in now on today's message, prayer and beautiful church relationships. I'm going to read the text to us again. Pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So the shape of the sermon, first of all, we're going to look at this idea where the author says, pray for us. And I'll emphasize now, right now, that this is another way that we love our church leaders. You know, last week the title of the sermon was Loving Our Church Leaders. Well, that kind of blends in with today's sermon as well. This is another way that we love our church leaders. And then we're going to look at the reasons that the author gives for requesting prayer. And first of all, is because the leaders have a good conscience in regards to their relationship with the church members. So there's something important about having a good conscience in your relationship when you ask someone to pray for you. Next, what was the reason for their good conscience? We see here the ground of having a good conscience in your relationship with other people. And that is because the leaders desire in all things to live honorably, especially toward all of the members that they were responsible to care for. So they had looked inside of themselves and they saw within them the life of Christ, the shepherding presence of Christ within their own souls. And they spoke with confidence that they identified that this is why they were doing what they were doing in their relationship with all of the church members. So they had a good conscience about that. But now the next reason in verse 19, it becomes very personal. You see in verse 18, it's kind of a general prayer request. Verse 18, it's specific and it's singular. And it's so the author may be sooner restored to the Hebrew Christians. I miss you. I miss you is what we get from verse 19. And this is especially urgent and important to the author. It is the place here in this text where the author is urging and beseeching, and it's connected to the hope of having face-to-face joyful fellowship in Christ together. And then in conclusion today, we'll have some questions. So first of all, pray for us. As you've heard me say, this is another way that we love our church leaders, is that we pray for them. And in this request, what we see is that the author is placing all of the leaders of the Hebrew Christians before each and every member of the congregation for prayer to God on their behalf. And by asking for prayer, the leaders emphasize that they and the whole church are all members together of that same church, and that they are all needy for God's grace and provision, and that they are all equally united together before God in Christ. This request for prayer says we are all sheep. We all have one shepherd. We are all on equal footing here as we go after the Lord together. Now, let's consider the idea that this is a general request for prayer. What does a general request for prayer acknowledge? If you think about it, it is an acknowledgement that every part of their life. So with these leaders, and they said, pray for us. It was a way that they were acknowledging to the entire church that their whole life and their whole ministry is completely dependent upon God's power and grace. Do you see that? When you have an honest request for general prayer, it's almost like saying, look, I am so messed up that if you ask me to list everything I need prayer for, we're going to be here all day. Just please pray for us. We are extensively needy. It's like saying, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. A request for general, an honest request for general prayer. Now, note also that offering a general prayer for total blessing of God over that person's entire life and ministry, it's a perfectly appropriate prayer. Who here during your prayer time has ever felt like you were kind of maybe copping out on your prayers by just praying God's blessing over someone? Oh, I should pray better than that. Well, yes, we are called to pray specifically, but don't think that your general prayers are not efficacious. God uses them. Specific knowledge of the person's struggles and needs is not necessary in order to be a prayer support for that person. Specific knowledge of what's going on in that person's life is not necessary for your prayers to be heard by God and to be answered in their life. That should be good news to us. Next, by asking them to pray for all the leaders, there's also this encouraging acknowledgement of the people's living relationship with God in Christ. This congregation is being, at this point, commended that they have a living relationship with God, which should serve really to bolster them after the difficult words of warning given intermittently throughout the letter. You don't ask someone you really believe is apostate to pray for you. That would be a waste of breath. The prayers of those outside Christ are not welcome before the throne of God. Those who are not washed in the blood of Christ are under God's wrath. And in a general sense, those who are oppressed, their prayers would be heard in that sense. But this kind of prayer that's being referenced here is Christian prayer. Prayer before the throne of grace. So he's saying we dwell together before the throne of grace. Even though all the difficult words and warnings regarding apostasy had been laid out before them, the author of Hebrews is saying to his friends that he misses, we're in this together. Now, think about this. True prayer exists only within the context of a living relationship with God in Christ. So those washed in the blood of Christ and united with him in his resurrection and his ascension, we are the friends of God. We walk with him in love, in service, and in ministry. We are his friends. We are his beloved. John Owen says, the request for prayer by the writer of our epistle says much for his confidence in his readers as genuine fellow believers and reassures them of the warmth and humility of his attitude toward them. He can hardly ask them to pray for him if he has decided that they are already in a state of apostasy. So we are the friends of God. That's what the author is saying. And the friends of God have the ear of God. If you are a friend of God, when you pray in Christ, God listens to you. You dwell in the holy place of heaven, in his presence, through Christ, and your prayers are heard. Think of it this way. Have you ever asked one friend to help you grow closer to another friend? Have you ever looked at a relationship between two people and seen that they're very close, and you're close to one of them, maybe closer to one than the other, and you get assistance? You say, hey, you know, can you help me grow in my friendship with this other person? I really want to be closer to them. I want to know them better. I want to love them better. Could you help me, please? Well, that's the essence of a general request for prayer. It's like saying, will you please ask our Lord, who calls you his beloved child, with whom you have a trusting relationship of joy, would you ask him to draw me closer to him, to make me love him more, and to make us all closer to one another as he does this? So you have to think of prayer in terms of a living relationship with God and with one another. Do you see? Especially this general request for prayer. Prayer is the breath of the Christian life. You've heard that before. As Christians, how do we breathe? By praying. Prayer is our life. Prayer is everything because we are communicating, we are enjoying God. And he is speaking to us in his word. And when we pray for one another, we are asking God to increase our intimacy and our joy and our fellowship with him and with one another. Note also that when such prayers are offered, the souls of Christians can meet together at the throne of God. No matter where they are in the earth, and no matter the difficulties present in their relationship. So there's a connection that we Christians have with one another that is experienced through prayer. And in some way that we can't fully understand, when we go to the throne of grace, we join with other Christians who are also there. Because we're told that we're all seated in the heavenlies in Christ. So the distances between us, no matter what they are overcome when we pray. We join together in unbroken fellowship around the throne of grace together. I think this is what Paul meant in a couple of places. Colossians 2 verse 5 says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit." 1 Corinthians 5 verse 3 says, "For I indeed as absent in body, but present in spirit." So in some fashion, Paul is saying that he's present together with these Christians that he's writing a letter to. And it's not just a euphemism for really caring a lot for them. There is a literal togetherness that Paul is referencing that is taking place around the throne of grace. And like we've talked about before, right now today during Christian worship, we are drawn up together. What do we say? Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. Why do we say that? Because we understand that in Christian worship, the Holy Spirit of God is indeed drawing us into the halls of heaven. We are there. We are worshiping. And it's not just Foothills. It's all the Christians across the earth today and all those who've gone before us and all the angels of heaven. There is a togetherness, y'all, that we experience with one another as Christians when we pray. Especially when we pray for one another. So asking another Christian for prayer is also like saying, "Hey, I'll meet you at the throne of Christ in heaven." Right, you know, meet you at the flag, right? That's the whole thing that happens at the schools these days for prayer. Well, as Christians, when we say, "Hey, pray for me," we're saying, "I'll meet you at the throne of Christ." Right, you'll be before the throne over in Aiken. I'll be before the throne in Edgefield. We've got some folks from Georgia that'll be before the throne. But that throne doesn't have a zip code, y'all. There's one throne. And we will be there all together as we pray for one another. And this unites us. This strengthens our bonds in Christ as we do this for one another. You know, Paul revealed this. Now again, I'm persuaded at this time that Paul was the author of Hebrews. But there's enough uncertainty. We really don't know. Right? So some say Luke, some say Paul. Well, we see Paul, an apostle, asking for prayer in his epistles. 2 Corinthians 1:11, "You also helping together in prayer for us." Ephesians 6, verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And then verse 19, "And for me." And in Colossians 4, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us." And so this request for prayer is an important part of being a Christian. And I think, you tell me, as I was pondering this, can't it almost become a meaningless thing because we do it so much? It can seem like an empty promise. Or it can seem like empty words coming out of your mouth. "Please pray for me." right? Or I will pray for you, right? Because, you know, the things we do and we say the most can at times maybe lose their meaning. So a sermon like this is meant to remind us of what's happening when we request prayer and when we promise prayer and when we accomplish prayer for one another. So what are the reasons for prayer that we're given? I had to think this through. The first thing we see is because the leaders have a good conscience in regards to their relationship with the church members. Again, the text says, pray for us for or because we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So we see that the request for prayer in this situation, those who requested the prayer had to test themselves first. Why am I asking for prayer? What is my reason for seeking prayer? And they tested themselves and they determined that they had a good conscience. And because they had a good conscience in their relationship with the church, that they could request prayer from the church. So having a good conscience is an important part of requesting prayer from a Christian friend, because the request for prayer, and, you know, think about this. The request for prayer is an admission of vulnerability and need. And that is a critical part of the path of relational growth together with other people, is being trusting towards one another. So the request for prayer can be used by disingenuous persons to seek closeness for selfish reasons. You see? So maybe the leader might say, hey, please pray for me, so they can look like they're being humble, and then they can continue to advance their own agenda. And so the author of Hebrews, along with the leaders of the local Hebrew church, are saying that they really are weak. They really are needy. And they really do want to remain close and grow closer with all the members of the church. So their request for prayer is a fruit of a good relationship that they desire and that they want to have and that they see is in place. Asking for prayer is a mark of Christian friendship. And this is exactly why the leaders are asking for prayer, to grow in their friendship with Christ and all the people of the church. What does this word good mean? You know, when you look into Greek words, you often find that the word is just probably fuller of meaning than just about any word we could find in English, right? And so this word, it does mean good, but it's also a word that means beautiful and noble and respectable and eminent. So a good conscience is one made beautiful and admirable in its longing after doing good towards others. At the end of verse 18, it says, in all things desiring to live honorably. That word honorably is the same basic root word as good. So when you hear a good conscience and live honorably, those two words are related to one another. They're very closely related. So how do you have a good conscience, right? I've said a little bit about that in terms of seeking the good of the person that you're in relationship with and having that as your aim in your relationship with them. But you know, there's really only one way to have a good conscience. And Hebrews 10:22 tells us, it was our opening text for worship today. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You see, only by the blood of Christ can we be freed from the accusatory actions of our own consciences. Only by the blood of Christ can we be freed from the accusatory actions of our own consciences. You see, then we're freed to live for Christ, resting in His forgiveness and His life in us, moving us as His servants. You see, apart from Christ, we have an evil conscience. Not only does it not know good from evil, but it's never silent in trying to push us this way or that way. And we live constantly in guilt. So as Christians, we are freed from our evil conscience because Christ has died for our sins. And we know that we are forgiven. And so when our consciences come against us, we can remember that we are forgiven. And so we can have a good conscience towards one another. As God convicts us of our sin, as He brings the knowledge of our failure into our minds, and our consciences convict us appropriately, we repent of our sin and we understand that our forgiveness and our cleansing is not dependent upon what we do. You see, if you think that getting a clean conscience, a good conscience, is up to you, you will never get it. You will never feel like you have been forgiven if you think you've got to do something to gain that freedom from guilt. Does that make sense? So we're convicted of our sin. We repent of our sin. God gives us a good conscience at that moment. And then, of course, we take steps of love to show our repentance. But those steps of love that we take to show our repentance cannot provide us with the foundation for a good conscience. Those are the fruits of a good conscience. Do you see the difference? And so these leaders had a good conscience because they'd been cleaned by the blood of Christ and because the work of Christ in them was moving them to act to bless those that they were called to lead. Now, what is the reason for their good conscience? I've referenced it a little bit already. It's because the leaders desire in all things to live honorably, especially towards the church members. John Owen says, "It is true that desiring to act honorably in all things, as a genuine Christian friend and mentor should do, he has spoken very frankly of the perils by which he sees their spiritual well-being to be threatened, and he is sure that he has a clear conscience, that is, that his conduct in relation to them can stand the scrutiny both of man and of God. But the impulse behind the stern admonitory character of much of this letter has not been hostility or an authoritarian desire to inflate his own importance at their expense. That he has spoken the truth in love and compassion is confirmed by this appeal to them to pray for him." And you can see how this fits in with the prior instruction that was given to obey and to submit to the leaders. Clearly, some lack of confidence was either threatened or was in place in regards to the relationship between the congregation and the leaders, so much so that the leaders had to make an open statement in writing that they had examined themselves and that their consciences were clean before God. Revealing how critical it is for this confidence and this trust to be in place between the congregation and its leaders. Critical for growth in this designed relationship that God has put in place for His church. So that which bolsters the leaders' confidence in their actions towards the church members is that they are persuaded of their own desire and willingness to act in openness and honesty in every way toward all the people of the church. And I want us to notice a couple of things here. This is really important. Notice that it is possible to have confidence in our own motives without being prideful. Do not ever let anyone accuse you that it is necessarily prideful when you look them in the face and say, "I have acted honorably towards you." And you say it with confidence before God and man. Now, just because someone says it doesn't mean it's true. Okay? It may not be true. But just because someone says it doesn't mean they're prideful. We can gather that from this text. And so it is perfectly appropriate when difficulties are in place for someone to say, "I have examined my conscience before God, and I have been acting honorably towards you. Might I have failed? Of course, yes. No one's perfect. But I've been striving after blessing you. That's what I've been striving for. It's probably related to what we read in the liturgy. Love believes all things. Right? In relationship with one another, Christian, we give one another the benefit of the doubt in Christ. That's what we do for one another. Next, notice also that the leaders do not claim that they have perfect consciences or that they always act perfectly. That's not what they said. But rather that they are aiming for Christ-like behavior and goals, aiming for Christ's glory, not their own. Aiming for the blessing, the honor, the goodness, the beauty of the other person. Living honorably, that word, goodness, beauty, admirably. Living, striving for that in their relationships with others. Are they claiming perfection in this? No. Are they claiming they never miss the mark in this? No. Are they claiming that they don't sense their own mixed motives in it? Of course not. But what they're saying is when they examined the way they had been acting towards these Christians, the words they had written and the things they had done, that they said, ultimately, we have a good conscience in how and why we have been behaving towards you. So a good conscience flows from Christ's presence in us, not perfection on our part. So these leaders, they saw what Christ was doing in them. They saw the fruit of his life and its expression towards these Christians. And that's where their good conscience came from. Even though they were still sinners, even though they still failed, even though they had still had selfish motives that were trying to come up and push them in the wrong direction, by God's grace, the pattern of their life had been a life of good, honorable behavior. Striving for good, honorable behavior. Lane says it this way. In Hebrews, the term conscience has deeply religious overtones. The conscience is directed toward God and embraces the whole person in his relationship to God. Apart from this single reference to a clear conscience, the term usually has negative connotations. It is the uneasy conscience that is in view, with its internal witness that defilement extends to the heart and mind. It is not engaged in moral decision-making, but in remembering. The defiled conscience is an obstacle to the worship of God and calls for decisive purgation. Word of the day, purgation, cleansing. In the light of this background, the assurance of a clear conscience is all the more remarkable. In the dynamic context of community relationships, the assertion of a clear conscience is a particular form of protection against slander and an affirmation of credibility. So we see these church leaders going deep into their own consciences and being willing to expose that to the members of the church and say, we have acted honorably. This clause expresses a joyful sense of being in the will of God. Not perfection, not sin-free, but being in the will of God in doing their duty as church leaders. So the author may be sooner restored to the Hebrew Christians. That's what we see in verse 19, this next reason. So the author may be sooner restored to the Hebrew Christians. And this is an especially urgent and important matter to the author. This word carries greater emphasis and greater force and greater desire and longing than the prior reasons that were given. It's much more specific, and it's brought from plural to singular. See, the writer of this letter loves these people, right? Loves them and desires to be with them again. And in this area, there's an urgency, a fervency of desire, which shows the goal of deep Christian friendship and fellowship between the author and the recipients of the letter. Closeness is desired. This is not This is not shepherding. This is not cold-hearted shepherding that's happening here. This is not a technical, scientific approach to church growth, right? No, this is love for one another. This is a longing to be together. This is a desire to share a meal together. This is a desire to hold the baby. This is a desire to see how the garden is doing. This is a desire to see how the pond is. This is a desire to see if the trees are growing. How are the cows? This is the desire for real life, everyday relationship and fellowship, within which shepherding takes place and trust grows and maturity, profit comes to all involved. Relationship in Christ, with joyful fellowship in worship on Sunday and around our homes together, is the pinnacle of Christian experience, y'all. And it is the final protective against the flesh and the devil's attempts to divide us from one another. Thus we see the urgency of this desire from the author of Hebrews. Do you see this? Not only is it the goal of all of Christianity, peace and joy together, no threats upon us, and unbroken fellowship with God and with one another. Of course, we know I'm speaking of heaven. But this is the pinnacle of Christianity, and we seek after it in our relationships with one another, in our churches, in our communities, in our cultures. We want to see the Prince of Peace set the oppressed free. We want to see relationships of joy and gladness everywhere around us. But guess what? It's not just the goal. It is also the shield. It is also the shield. Because you will not believe lies about someone that you know. When you know them, and you've spent time with them, and you've fellowshiped with them, you've been together with them, it'll be very difficult for the devil and the flesh to come between you. You all know this. Calvin says he now adds another argument, that the prayers they would make for him would be profitable to them all, as well as to himself individually, as though he had said, "I do not so much consult my own benefit as the benefit of you all, for to be restored to you would be the common good of all." And so the author is calling for prayer. The author is justifying that call in a good conscience, which is based on honorable living. And this is all in the context of growing and protecting Christian relationships in our churches. That's why I titled the sermon, Prayer and the Beauty of Church Relationships. So now some questions. First of all, note the emphasis upon prayer and Christian fellowship as this letter now comes to its close, showing again that the Father's goal for us, His children, is to live in love with one another and to go forth and establish this Christian unity and joy over all the earth. If we are not loving one another like this, we don't have anything to offer the world. If our fellowship with one another is shallow, then our attempts at building the kingdom will be weak and relatively impotent. But if our fellowship and prayers with one another are rich and deep and powerful, then the world will see that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ by our love for one another. And the prayer is an essential part of our friendships. One way you could say it is, you know who your friends are by your prayer life. Now, you should also know who your enemies are by your prayer life, because the Bible tells us to pray for your enemies. And sometimes you might get those confused in your prayer life. At least you're praying for them. But you know what I mean. You pray for your friends, right? And so, who are your friends, right? You know that by your prayer life. You can examine your prayer life right now and you can know who your friends are. So the next question is, what is your prayer life like? Examine yourself, especially in regards to praying for your fellow church members, including your church leaders. So what is your prayer life like? I mean, have you ever understood the call to pray for your church leaders? And to, it's not just a spontaneous thing, but to make it a part of your daily life. And it doesn't matter what church you're in. And it's another piece of evidence that church membership is a biblical requirement. Otherwise, you got to pray for every single church leader on earth in order to obey this commandment. Right? But no, God has given you specific church leaders to pray for. And we lift them up. We pray for them, generally and specifically. And the specific prayer that we saw is a prayer for Christian friendship. That idea of restoration, right? The goal to be friends. The goal to be close. The goal to bring joy. So what's your prayer life like, especially in regards to praying for your fellow church members, including your church leaders? What have you done in your life to be proactive about these prayers and making these prayers a regular part of your life? Next, do we all see here that the devil and our flesh wants to divide churches, often beginning by dividing church leaders from church members? Please raise your hand if you've ever seen this happen in the church, right? Where division began in a conflict between members and leaders. I got my hand in the air. Okay. All right. So, you know, I remember Scott Brown, you know, he said, learning about church planting, he says, oh, no, you know, you're not planting one church, you're planting at least two churches. What do you mean? He says, oh, yeah, when you try to pick leaders, you're going to break apart. It's how immature we are in our world today and how we've been pickled in individualism and how so many leaders don't understand leadership, including me. And so we have a long way to go, all of us, for the church to grow up and to mature and to be this beautiful organism that's being described here. Next, do we see the importance of having a good conscience first received from Christ, resting in his blood, and then evidenced by a diligent striving after honorable, honest, beautiful relations towards one another in all things? And so, note this, all things, right? And note the absence of neutrality, so that every part of your relationship with other Christians, you are called to strive for it to be honorable, for striving for it to be this beautiful thing that you bring into their life in your relationship with them. Striving to bless. And this good conscience is important to our prayer life for one another. Do we see that asking for prayer is an act of supreme humility when you mean it? Especially for general prayer. And it's an act of vulnerability in Christian friendship. To ask for prayer. To meet together to learn how you can pray for one another. We do this once a month. It motivates much of what we do when we meet together here once a month to hear one another's prayer needs and to pray for one another. It's easy to forget that, isn't it? Oh, I got to make that list. Oh, I got to get it in by Tuesday night. Instead of like, oh, what a blessing. We need to get this information into our friends so they can know what's going on with us, so they can... we can love each other and pray for each other. So do we see the importance of this kind of prayer for one another? What priority does this have in your life? What priority does this have in your prayer life? You know, this text also teaches us the efficacy of Christian prayers for one another. Do you believe that your prayers will be answered? Right? Is this not just a hope? Right? This is, you're going before the throne of grace and God promises to hear you and he promises to answer your prayers. He hears you. He never ignores you, Christian. And when you pray to him in faith in Christ and with the desire to bless those that you're praying for, he hears you. It makes a difference in their lives. It makes a difference in their lives. And so in a sense, you're kind of robbing them of blessing when you don't pray for them. Because there's blessings waiting for your friends when you pray for them. Next. Do you desire to know deeper and more beautiful and more encouraging and edifying relationships with everybody here at Foothills Christian Assembly, including your church leaders? If so, one of the very first expressions of this desire will be unending prayer to God for one another. Just like we breathe. Just like we breathe, we will be praying for one another. We will develop habits of prayer for one another. We will develop spontaneous ways of praying for one another. We will be able to recite all of the names of everyone in this church almost as fast as we can say our own address, because we're constantly lifting those names and those faces before the throne of grace as we pray for one another. From the youngest to the oldest, we are before the throne of grace perpetually for one another. General prayers, specific prayers, loving prayers, fervent prayers for one another. So I hope that there's been a time for repentance for all of us as we've been listening to this message today. I hope that there's been a time for pondering some new applications in your own life. Right? So that something you can take with you from this sermon and do in your life that is an expression of something new that you've learned about prayer, about how to pray, about who to pray for, about what's happening in your relationships with other Christians when you pray, and what a blessing it is that you can bring into the lives of others when you pray for them. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have come and died for our sins and washed us clean and united us in Christ, so that when we pray to you, Lord, our words do not bounce off the ceiling, and that when we pray to you, Lord, in Christ, you hear our prayers, you respond, miracle of miracles, the creator of the universe, God Almighty, responds to our prayers. And we worship you and we praise you for giving us this glorious honor, this great joy, Lord, of being able to come into your presence and to pray for one another, to pray for one another's general blessings, to pray for one another's specific needs, to continue in our prayers for one another. And as we do this, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, you bind us more closely together in Christ our Lord. And that as we are around your throne for one another regularly, you bring the glory of Christ into our midst as our relationships of love and service and devotion and honorable living towards one another grow and show the world that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.